Good morning. Hello indeed. It's lovely to add my welcome to Paul's. Thank you for joining us this morning, particularly if this is your first time with us, either visiting St. Andrew's or new to the town. It's wonderful to have you here. I really hope that you feel very welcome among us. Would you turn with me in your Bibles? Nothing says welcome quite like saying turn to a page in the Bible, to page 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which you'll find on page 1148. So 1148. We're going to be reading from verse 1 to 24 in a moment. But as we turn to 1 Corinthians 7, I thought it may well be worth us orienting ourselves. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you come up in a new city. I remember once visiting Beijing, coming up from a subway station and just finding three-story buildings and a three-ring motorway, not having a clue where I was. We need to figure out where we are. Because for some of us, as a church family at least, the last time we were in Corinth was almost 2 years ago. 20 months ago, we finished our studies in 1 Corinthians. We worked through chapters 1 to 6. For many of us, therefore, this will be the first time when you've been part of this church family that we've been working through this book of the Bible. So we thought it may well be right to get our bearings before we dive straight in, because you'll see from verse 1 that we are coming in the middle of a conversation. We're joining in the midst of the flow of what Paul has been saying. Now, when we started this book almost 2 years ago, we imagined a scenario where the presbytery in Corinth, the kind of group of people who oversaw the church, visited the church and produced a report. And they explained what was going on there. And just by way of recap, we might remind ourselves of the facts, because here is a church that is not in a good state. It's not a pretty read. It's a church family that are entirely split along party lines. Forget political differences like Brexit. These people were following a whole range of different human teachers, with some most smugly, perhaps, of all, saying, well, we follow Jesus. It doesn't matter who is the one who is teaching us. It was a group who were split along social lines. And they were reveling in their own class. They were boasting in their own wealth rather than crossing the boundaries that they had in selfless love one to another. And we found a group who thought that they had arrived spiritually. They'd made it. They were already rulers, Paul says in chapter 4. People who thought they were so liberated from God's standards that they were boasting even in incestuous relationships. And we found a group of people who, at their very heart of their own lives and their church's life, had drifted away from the truth about, the preaching of, and the boasting in the cross of Christ. They no longer had room for a Christianity that involved cost. They had no room for a Christianity that was weak or foolish. And rather, they were chasing after a very worldly glory, something that was very glitzy and shiny and has an appearance of power. But actually something that Paul has been saying is at heart empty, shabby. It's holed beneath the waterline, because true power, true wisdom, the true goodness and grace of God is found in the weak and foolish message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You could read back over chapters 1 to 6 and you would see that note coming through over and over again. And as he calls them back to the gospel of Jesus and him crucified, he's also calling them back to the lifestyle, the life, the worship, the lived out actions based entirely upon that gospel. It's a life of service. It's a life that the apostles themselves led as slaves, as stewards, as those who are simply looking after what they've been given and passing it on. A life that is oriented towards God in humility, oriented towards others in love, one that is marked by holiness and purity. And just in chapters 5 and 6, immediately before the one we're going to read, one that is marked by purity and holiness in this category of sexual ethics, of sexual morality, of the relationships that we find ourselves in. And if you cast your eyes down to verse 1 as we're just about to gear up to plunge in, you'll see that we're also in the middle of a correspondence. Paul's turning to stuff that they have written about. And on your handout, if you wanted to follow along on the one that's there on the back of the notice sheet, you'll just see a few references where we see the back and forth nature of what's gone on in Corinth. Paul planted the church. You could read about that in Acts. He's received a report from a household in Corinth in chapter 1, verse 11. He himself has written beforehand to them a letter that's lost to us. We don't have it. It's referenced in chapter 5, verse 9. And he's also received a letter back from him. And he now starts to work his way through a few kind of particular issues that they have flagged up to him. And it's worth remembering that as we now look at this chapter. Paul is being a pastor here. He's responding to particular issues in the church family in Corinth with the eternal truth of the gospel. We will come to this topic today as we look at the question of marriage and a little bit of singleness today, and then looking more at singleness next week as how Paul structures chapter 7. We'll be coming with all sorts of our own hopes and fears, our own very personal questions and struggles, our longings and our hurts. But we have to be careful that rather than moving from our lives to the text, we actually move from the text of Scripture, from God's word then, to us now. We've got to go via Corinth, as it were, before we come to St. Andrew's today. So with all that in mind, with God's help, let's read. Let me pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much for the fact that these words that were penned almost 2,000 years ago are of such relevance and power to our own lives today. Father, please, we pray, would you help us now? Speak to us as we read. Speak to us as we hear. Speak to us as we consider these truths together. And by your Holy Spirit, would you cause this word to be applied to our own hearts and lives deeply and powerfully. Do not leave us unchanged, Lord, we ask. But both as a community and as individuals before you, enable us to live lives that are more in line with the price we have been bought by, the Lord who owns us, Jesus himself. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So beginning at verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. This is God's word, and lots there for us to chew on together, no doubt now as we listen, but then afterwards over coffee and as the day continues. Now, as we've said already, in verse 1, Paul has received a letter from Corinth, and we can see straight up what they are saying. There's no quotation marks in the original Greek, but as you read through the flow, it's clear that here is the point that Paul is now going to push back against. They say to him, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You might think, hang on, that seems like a very odd thing to be saying. But one of the threads that runs through the problems the Corinthians have is this type of super spirituality we've already hinted at. This idea that they're beyond normal rules, that they're able to do whatever they want, that all things are permissible for them is something they seem to have said in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, if you were to cast your eyes just up the page a little bit, you'll see that for them then, one way it expressed itself was thinking they could have sex with whoever they wanted, whenever they wanted. They could just treat it like a kind of disposable appetite, an itch that needs to be scratched. Here, it's the flip side of the same coin. It's not saying that sex is nothing so we can do it whenever we want. It's saying sex is not only nothing, but it's wrong. It's something that's very fleshly, very earthy, very dirty. It's not befitting spiritual people like ourselves. And Paul addresses it head on because it's something that is having for them then, and actually can have for us now, major real world outworkings. It affects married people. It affects single people who are trying to figure out what to do in life. And as we've already said then, here is Paul the pastor. Here's Paul taking the gospel and applying it to the lives of the people who are very dear to him and who he is wanting to call back to right thinking and right living. And you could sum up what he says in the first 16 verses in one brief, but I imagine question-provoking statement. Here's my stab at it. He says, husbands and wives, you belong to one another, enjoy sex, and stay married where possible. It's a really reductionistic summary of it. But the questions flow, don't they? What if I'm single? What if my spouse isn't a Christian? What if I think that the idea of sex itself is dirty and sinful? What if and what if and what if? And that's why there's more than just a summary statement. Paul does go on to unpack it for us. The first thing he says, though, is that given the ongoing sexual immorality, or even we might say sexual immoralities in Corinth and the world, well, they do need to enjoy sex with one another. Verse 2, Paul says, since sexual morality is occurring, it's a present reality. And he's not just looking outside the walls of the Corinthian church. He is actually, as we know from the letter, talking about what's going on within them. Literally, the word immorality there is a plural one, because there are lots of ways in which sexual immorality is showing itself within the church in Corinth. Chapter 5, we could read about an incestuous relationship that is boasted about. Chapter 6, this attitude and practice that basically whatever you do with your body sexually is like going to Tesco to get whatever food you want, what you want, and when you want. Both are speaking to the costless Christianity that the Corinthians are buying into. Do whatever we want and justify it by our own understanding, by our own barriers, by our own levels, not by what God has revealed in and through the gospel of Jesus. And given that context, Paul is saying, given the sexual immorality outside and inside your assembly, your church, well, here is a better way forward. There is a God-given guard against these inclinations of the heart and the actions of the body that are so serious because, you see, sexual immorality, Paul has said, is of the utmost importance. It is an offense against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one who has bought us, the one with whom we are united, the Spirit who dwells within us, such even that in chapter 6 we're told we are a temple, verse 19, of the Holy Spirit. Sexual sin goes right against God himself and is something that bars one from entering the kingdom of God, Paul has said. None will inherit it who are part of that, chapter 6 and verse 10. The stakes are high, we must make no mistake. And given all that, Paul says, here's a better way, enjoy sex with your spouse. We can talk lots within the church, can't we, about how the Bible speaks of no sex outside of marriage. And it does talk about that. We'll see that even in our passage this morning. But actually, just as clearly, the Bible says, really, normally, there is no marriage without sex. And that's the burden of verses 2 to 5. If you cast your eyes down with me, Paul, in really strikingly mutual language, speaks of how husband and wife are to give themselves to one another and enjoy one another. So verse 2, We see that each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And he roots it in these three statements. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his duty to the wife. And we think, well, duty, not particularly romantic of Paul there. But it gets quite subversive because actually the duty cuts both ways, husband to wife as well as wife to husband. You see, in the thought of the day, that duty was a one-way street. The wife had a marital duty to her husband. Her body was not her own, but his. She was expected to be this kind of virtuous, chaste vessel for bearing children. And men were overtly encouraged by leading thinkers of the day to go and have recreational sexual pleasure with people other than their wives. Prostitutes, like we saw in chapter 6, or slaves, or other women. But here, actually, Paul says, no, it is a two-way street. Man to wife, wife to husband. Verse 4 roots it even deeper, more radically. Well, why is that? Well, because the wife does not have authority over her own body, and any kind of Greco-Roman man at the time would be nodding along, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. It's not just about duty, it is about belonging. It's about authority, it's about ownership. Husband and wife belong one to another. Again, taking the ethic of the day and just turning it upside down, saying, no, this is a mutual reality. You might want to think of some of the weddings you've been to, perhaps even of dear friends within our own church family. You'll have heard both husband and wife saying words like this, "With my body I honor you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you." That's capturing this beautiful reality of what Paul is saying here. You see, sex in chapter 6 is a profound union between those who engage in it together. And biblically, that's because that is what marriage is. A union of husband and wife. It's the context for ongoing, joyful, mutual self-giving. That's why the final outworking is in verse 5. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent. The word deprive is a crime word. It's defraud. It's steal. It's take away from unjustly. So the Corinthian husband who says to his wife, "Darling, we're not planning to have kids anytime soon, so you know we can just clear the evening diaries. We're not going to have any sex whatsoever," but then nips down to the temple to sleep with a prostitute. He is a thief, defrauding his wife of what is hers. He's more than a thief. There are other categories, even in chapter 6, we could say. But right here, he is stealing. The wife who says to the husband in Corinth, "I'm not going to have sex with you because it's unspiritual. I'm now a Christian. I'm above that sort of thing." Well, the Lord would say fraud, taking what is rightfully the husband's from him. It's against marriage, Paul says. And he goes on to say it is dangerous. Because sexual immorality is so prevalent, verse 2, as we've seen, because the devil, verse 5, will use it as an opportunity to tempt people to destructive sexual ethics, because it is so eternally dangerous, Paul says, you dare not withhold this one from another, because it's a means God has given for your good and for your guarding. Now, all of this might feel a tad distant to us. You might think, hang on, this just is not where we're at. If you're an unmarried person here, you might be thinking, how can lack of sex be such a thing that a husband and wife have to be told to sleep together? I think back to my own days of singleness. I know from chatting with a range of you, many are fighting hard to keep that in its right place in terms of sexual desire and practice. And so you're thinking, how can it be such an issue for married people? But actually, if you were to talk to some of the married folk in the room, and there was an openness and a trusting honesty, well, they tell you that actually there are lots of things that can stop this type of joyful, ongoing, mutual self-giving. There's the busyness, the constant onness of life that leads to simple fatigue. It can be the perpetually distracted mind that is occupied with many different things, serious or trivial. That can lead to a lack of good quality time, one with another, where you just enjoy the other's presence and company. There's the stresses of life. If you're a parent, there can be the hamster wheel of energy going out in looking after little ones. It can be accumulated hurts and grievances that are compacted down and then weaponized by poor communication. And all of it can contribute to scenarios where sex first becomes less pleasurable, then less frequent, and then peters out altogether. And it can lead to a situation like this, which is actually very real indeed. And let me be very clear, I don't want to be misheard. The language of fraud, of crime, it's not speaking of those situations where sexual intercourse is genuinely impossible. It may well be serious physical or emotional barriers that mean that it can't happen, that there are real problems outside the choice of an individual, where for a time, for a very long time, sex simply is not happening. But what Paul is saying is that the norm, where those things aren't present, is the regular union of husband and wife in sexual intimacy. There's no timescale Paul gives. There's no weekly amount that has to be hit. There's no tick chart on the wall that anyone has to put up. But it is regular, and it is joyful, and it is mutual. Now, we might say that this is a really overly low view of marriage, kind of instrumental. You know, isn't it just get married to stop sexual immorality, to guard against it? And we've got to remember, this is a specific context. It's not everything the Bible says about marriage. It's not everything Paul himself says about marriage. It's not the last word, but it is a true word. It is a wonderful gift that God has given. And so for the married amongst us, it is something we are to take to heart, to pray through, to talk through. And if this is striking a chord with you, if this is an area of marriage that is difficult, please talk about it together, and pray it through together with your spouse. And if you would like to chat with someone in confidence and in love, whether that's a trusted friend, myself or Paul or one of the elders, please do so. We want to support one another in this area, just as in every other area of the Christian life. So married people are to enjoy sex with one another. But lots of us in the room are unmarried. And Paul knows that lots of the church in Corinth are unmarried. That's why he switches a bit in verse 7. He himself is single. And he says, verse 6, sorry, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Why, I wish that all of you were as I am, speaking of his singleness. And whether the concession is referring to everything he's just said, whether it's referring to the possible break for prayer in verse 5 that he's just mentioned, we can knock about afterwards. By the way, he states a clear preference for singleness here, but he's realistic. He says that not everyone is the same. Verse 7, I wish all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. You may already be braced for the phrase, the gift of singleness. I know one friend at least who says he wishes that that was a phrase that was never used by Christians. There are many for whom singleness is unwanted, but is difficult. And Paul will move in verse 25 to speak more head-on to those who are unmarried. And so we'll spend the bulk of our time next week thinking about the questions he raises there in chapter 7. But for here, just notice that his language of gift is not glib. He's not saying, oh, you're unmarried and you don't want to be, cheer up, it's a gift, get on with it. He does seem to be speaking specifically of the gift of being able to remain content and chaste, to remain celibate within the context of being unmarried. He's speaking to widows and the unmarried, the footnote will say widowers as well. Either way, those who are not in the context for sex. And Paul is saying, therefore, if you can remain in that state and not fall into sexual morality, then that is better. It is good. The reason, though, I can say it's to do with sexual morality is verse 9. Look down with me. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Singleness is good if it will not lead you into sexual morality, so prevalent, as he said in verse 2. The language of burning is vivid, isn't it? You may know that burning sensation yourself of feeling out of control with sexual desire and not knowing how to best deal with that. You see, he's not saying that marriage is wrong or right, that it's better or worse. He'll say in verse 36 that to marry is not sinful. but rather that if there is the gift of singleness, the ability to remain self-controlled within that state, then that's a really good thing. Now again, it's not the full picture, it's not the only reason for singleness or for marriage. But to someone here who is single and who isn't burning with passion, please don't fall into the trap that the world might lay, and even sadly sometimes the church might buy into, that you must get married, that you must have sex to be a full and fulfilled servant of Christ. We'll unpack that more later. There are other reasons. But you're not lacking in any way. Paul says it is a good thing. More on that next week. On the other hand, though, you might be here as someone who is unmarried, who is single, and who is really burning, really struggling, whether struggling on your own, struggling with your boyfriend or girlfriend, struggling with your fiancé, because remember biblically that until you're married, you're single, really. Marriage is the threshold, nothing else. Maybe that you're struggling in the bedroom, on the internet, in your thought life. If that is you, well, again, please prayerfully ask for the Lord's help. Prayerfully come and chat with someone who can walk through that with you. Ask for his help to fight against that sin. And if it is his will, that he would provide a spouse for you. It's not as simple, I know, as just saying, hey, I'm struggling with sexual self-control, so who's going to marry me? That's not how it works. But Paul says that is a good reason to prayerfully seek marriage. Now, as we just come to an end on this little mini section, I am absolutely certain that when this was read out in Corinth, there were lots of people saying, what did he say? And what does that mean? But this is really complicated. And I'm sure it's the same for us here. There's so much more that could be said, so many different lives that will mesh with this truth in different ways, and so little ability on my part to say it here now. So please do take us up. We say often in the sermon, come and chat. We really, really mean it. And we'd love to talk through what this might mean further and what it might look like as we apply God's word to one another together. You'll be glad to know that is our longest section. We're going to consider briefly what Paul then says in verses 10 to 17 to married people as he continues. Married people, you belong to one another, so stay married. It seems that there are couples in Corinth, and again, this might feel very alien to us, who thought that due to their new life in Christ, not only would it be better to abstain from sex altogether, but that therefore you might as well divorce, break your marriage up. Others had become Christians and were now in that difficult scenario that I know some here are in, of being married to those who aren't Christians themselves and so don't share their commitment to Jesus and to how to live for him. And Paul speaks to both groups now. In verses 10 to 11, he is crystal clear. It's stark, but it is loving in its simplicity. The command from Jesus to the Christian husband and wife is to not separate, not divorce. We put a gap between those two, but they're exactly the same thing. We could get hung up about the distinction Paul makes. Verse 10, not I, but the Lord. And verse 12, I, not the Lord. All he's saying is that as he speaks here about not divorcing, he's drawing on an explicit word from Jesus himself, recorded in the Gospels. The references are there on the sheet for you, where Paul says that man and woman, having been joined together by God, are not to be pulled apart. That bond is not to be broken. Again, it's not the only word on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's a real-life question for many. But there is a loving clarity that the church in Corinth so desperately needed. Husband and wife, you are to stay together. It then moves to the slightly more complex zone, verses 12 to 16, of those who are now in a half-and-half marriage, where husband or wife is a Christian and their spouse isn't. The principle's the same, you'll see there. In verse 12 and verse 13, the Christian is not to initiate or to cultivate a divorce. They are to remain married. But, verse 15, there is a concession. If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. If your new faith, Paul says, is so repugnant to them that they want nothing more to do with you, a real situation in Corinth, and a real situation today, then you are not sinning if that divorce happens. We have family members who were missionaries in the Middle East for a number of years. They had a young man who came to faith. He was treated at a hospital they were working at, and he put his trust in Jesus. And not only was he disowned by his by his mum and his dad, by his grandparents, by his aunt and his uncle, his wife said, "I want nothing more to do with you. Myself and the children are leaving." And so he was left bereft. It really happens. And he is not in that situation, and nor are you if that is your reality, sinning. It is the reality of a broken world. But Paul says, for your part, Corinthians, anyone today, go on loving them, giving yourself to them, in body and soul union with them. And he says something striking in verse 14. It's because the unbeliever in that situation has been sanctified, has been made holy. So the children of that sort of relationship. Now, he's not saying that the unbeliever there has become a Christian. You can look at the caveat he gives in verse 16. How do you know whether you will save your husband? He's not talking here of a sanctified that means saved. This is different to those who have put their trust in Christ and have had their sins washed away by Jesus' work. Rather, we have a sense, a category, it seems, of apartness that the non-Christian has been brought into through the conversion of the believer, that the child shares in. A bit like the temple language Paul's just been using in chapter 6. They're no longer unclean and separated out from the presence of God in his temple, in God's place, but rather they have access to the community of the church. They've been brought into the fellowship of those who know Jesus, who have been washed by him. They're not to be shunned, let alone divorced. And they have full access, as it were, therefore, to Jesus. If they would trust in Christ, then they too would be saved. And that's why the optimism of verse 16. Paul says, look, to you who are in a marriage to someone who's not a Christian, a husband who isn't yet trusting in Jesus, if your wife is not a follower of Christ, if your children, though holy because they have at least one Christian parent, if they're not walking with Jesus, well, they may well do. It's not for us to judge that. The Lord knows. And so stick in there. Keep on going as far as you have control over that, that they may come to know Christ. So husbands and wives, that was our summary. You belong to one another, enjoy sex, and stay married where possible. But as we close, and we'll return to these verses a bit next week, Paul broadens his field. You'll see that in verse 17 if you just look down with me. Nevertheless, each person, he addresses everybody now, and he says, all Christians, you belong to the Lord, so embrace the life you've been called to. Three times, verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, like the bread in a sandwich and the filling in a sandwich. Paul says, whoever you are, you're to live in the context in which and from which God has called you. It could feel like a digression, but actually it isn't. Because Paul's saying, wherever you are, married, unmarried, enjoying sex, finding it difficult, whatever your standing in life, you belong to the Lord, and so remain in contentment from where he has called you. He talks about two markers that people might have wanted to get rid of if they thought they were going to be more suitable for the Lord's service. There's the religious marker of circumcision, and he says, don't play a spiritual game of what if. You know, it's one of the great dividing lines of the ancient world. One scholar says that verse 19 is the least Jewish sentence Paul ever wrote. He says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping God's commands. What matters is believing in Jesus as Lord, remaining united to him, pursuing that authentic Christian life of costly discipleship, being pure and holy with one another, here in the context of sexual relationships. That is what matters. So I take it for us today, then, we're to guard against thinking that if only I came from that sort of religious background, I'd be fine. If only I'd had the Christian upbringing, if only I'd had years and years of reading the Bible, if only I knew theological truth, then I'd be set. Well, no, Paul says, as you are, get on and serve the Lord now. Be faithful now, and you will be fruitful now. Likewise, and this was the position I found myself in for a few years, don't wish you had that dramatic conversion experience. Don't wish that you'd had years and years of utter lostness and darkness so that you could now reflect on the grace of God to you. You have that. Be faithful now. Be content in the situation from which you've been called and serve God. Likewise, there are social markers, slavery there for them. They could say, well, I wish I wasn't a slave. I wish I was free. Paul says Christ is no respecter of background in that way. It makes no difference, slave or free. You're free in Christ and you're the slave of Christ. Think of how practical that was in poor, divided Corinth. Maybe slaves sitting on one side and free people sitting on another. Paul says it doesn't matter. You belong to the Lord and so serve him. Again, we could think the same. If only I wasn't a student anymore. If only I was more mature. If only I was younger. If only I was married. If only I was out of this loveless marriage. Then I'd really be able to fly spiritually. Watch me go. Paul says no. In the situation to which God has called you and from which he has called you, live for him wholeheartedly. Why? Because verse 23, you were bought at a price. You know, every part of this letter to the Corinthians is rooted in the cross of Jesus. Every time Paul calls them to a change of thinking or living, he points them back. He holds before them Jesus Christ and him crucified. Their identity is not found in marital status, but in Jesus. It's not found in even primarily their ethics, but in the fact that Jesus bought them through his death on the cross. Whoever you are today, you belong to him if you trust in him. And so whether you're married or unmarried, whether slave or free in that language, Jew or non-Jew, sexually compromised or sexually squeamish, they and we are to remember that we are his. And so we are to live for him. And by God's grace and with his Spirit's help, we trust we can do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have covered much this morning. And Lord, you know truly and deeply the depths of our own hearts, the nuances of our own lives, the complexities that are faced. In the silence now, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would remind us again of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who bought us, of the fact that we are in him. And we ask that with your help, we would be those who truly apply and live out the reality of the words we've just been considering together. Keep us, we pray, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, content and living as a believer in the light of your grace to us. For the married, Lord, we pray for gracious reflection and application on these truths. For the unmarried, Father, again, for your grace as they consider how best to live before you. And form us, we pray, as your people, more and more into the image of Jesus in this area of sexual ethics. Help us, we pray, in the face of so much immorality, not only outside, but we will confess even within our own hearts. Give us grace, we ask it, and thank you that you supply that grace through Jesus, your Son. So as we sing of him now, encourage our hearts, we pray, and would we encourage one another to honor him until his return. Amen.